We continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus and turning again this evening to chapter 8, taking up our reading at verse 20. Exodus chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 20, and we're going to read on into chapter 9 and down to the bottom of the verse marked 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far. Entreat for me. And Moses said, Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go and wilt not hold them and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Amen. Now, as you know, over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Exodus, we've been looking at these plagues that God sent in the land of Egypt and at the great gospel truths and lessons that are meant to be seen in these plagues and in this whole section of the Word of God to our souls. The reason behind the sending off the plagues in Egypt, of course, is the refusal of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of that land, to let the children of Israel go out of that place in order that they might serve the Lord their God in the wilderness. And that's why you have in those plagues, you remember, what you might call all those elements of conflict. Because, of course, God is entering into conflict, as the Word of God tells us in other places, with the gods of Egypt. That's why you have the immediate conflict between God and Pharaoh, as it were, because God himself, Pharaoh himself, was looked upon as a god and indeed as the epitome of the gods in Egypt's land. And that's why also you have the element of conflict between God and the magicians, because they were the priests or the ministers of that idolatrous system of religion that pervaded in that land on the bank of the River Nile. Now, up to this point, we've looked at the first three of those plagues that the Lord sent on the land. For you remember, as we've said, those plagues come in cycles of threes. There are 10 plagues in all. The last plague is the final plague. It's that time when God visits them for the last time. And in that plague, of course, God brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in the great deliverance in the Exodus itself. But before that 10th and final plague arises, there are 10 others. And as we saw at the beginning, if you trace these things through, you see those 9 plagues clearly defined in cycles, and in 3 cycles of 3, in fact. That's why then in the first of them, you see how the Lord tells Moses to go and stand before Pharaoh early in the morning by the banks of the River Nile. In the second of each of the plagues, he tells him to go then also to Pharaoh and to describe to Pharaoh what is happening. And then in the final of the plagues, in the threes, you get no warning whatsoever or no description whatsoever delivered to Pharaoh, but simply the sending forth of the plague itself. And so, as I say, up to this point, we've looked at the first three, the water being turned to blood, that great seething mass of frogs, you remember, that God sent on the land into their very bedchambers, into their beds, into their cooking utensils. And then finally, where God commands Moses to take the rod in his hand to smite the dust of the earth so that that dust became lice, as it says there in verse 16 of chapter 8, throughout all the land of Egypt. No warning. And it's that no warning, of course, that is the feature of the third plague in each cycle of plagues, and as those things are sent before us. So the whole thing unfolds, and the whole procedure of the plagues and God sending his judgment in those plagues goes on and on until finally, of course, the last and the final one comes to pass. Well, this evening then, what I want us to do is to move through the second cycle then. In fact, those three plagues that we read off this evening in our reading. Once again, we look at the significance of the plagues and all the things that intermingle and intertwine, all the behavior of Pharaoh on the one hand and the behavior of Moses and Aaron, the Lord's servants, on the other. And again, with an emphasis perhaps on what we might call the gospel truths and the gospel lessons in this part of God's word. First of all, then, the first of the second cycle of plagues that befell Egypt, the plague of flies, and I suppose you can just call them by those names. You get the beginning of it there in verse 20, then, of our reading in chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground whereon they are. Now you can see from this plague that there are things similar and things dissimilar to those plagues that have gone before. When the Lord sends these swarms of flies into the land of Egypt, it's something like him sending forth that plague of frogs and plague of lice as well. There were going to be flies everywhere in Egypt. They were going to be on the people and on their beasts and their houses in the marketplaces, just as the frogs had come up out of the waters and covered the whole of the land of Egypt, just as the lice had risen up from the dust of the earth. So the flies now were going to black out the sun, and they were going to come, millions of them, in swarms, and they were going to cover the whole of the land in such numbers as the people of Egypt had never realized or never witnessed before. See what it says there in verse 24 of the chapter. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies, it says. The land was corrupted. The land was polluted. You can imagine all the pestilence and filthiness and disease that all those hordes of insects would have brought with them when they were sent by the Lord in this judgment upon that land. Just as the frogs and just as the lice would have brought their own particular form of pestilence and contamination, so this plague of flies does exactly the same. There are similarities, things that are similar to the two plagues that have just gone before. However, it's the dissimilarities, really, because the Lord always moves us on in the scriptures, as it were, to see more and more of the lessons to our souls that we need to know. And you'll see how the old translators put that word flies, in fact, in italics. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, in verse 21 it says, behold, I will send swarms of flies, or literally just, I will send swarms. Now, they were flies, but in a sense, they were more than flies. And the 78th Psalm, which is really a review of God's dealings with this world and with the children of Israel, puts it a wee bit more fuller. It says, and he sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them. Diverse sorts of flies, all kinds of flies, if you like, but all kinds of flies which devoured them, which bit them, which stung them. He sent mosquitoes and wasps and clegs and blood-sucking insects that flew. All of these kind of things God sent at this time on the Egyptians, although indeed it was flies, as we would speak about flies today, that he sent, much broader than that. All kinds of flies, and flies, says the psalmist, by the Holy Spirit of God, which devoured them, which bit them. And now you see, in fact, a new element is introduced into the plagues and the judgments that God is sending into Egypt, and that's the element of bodily suffering. You see, in a sense, my friends, up to this point, the three other plagues that God has sent haven't brought any direct bodily suffering to the people of Egypt. They have been irritating and nauseating and loathsome, no doubt, in the extreme. But the one thing that they have not done, the one element that has been absent, is any actual direct bodily suffering. But when God sends this plague of flies, these swarms of winged insects, the kind that stung and bit and sucked the blood from the veins of the people, it's very much bodily suffering that is introduced into God's judgments now. And I don't see any way over the implications of that in the gospel. That in this particular plague, we're being pointed up and told about that sting of death that is brought on man by his sin. And that sting of death which takes men and women ultimately into hell at last to suffer for their sins forever and ever. And when the Lord points us up in all of these things to his dealings in redemption, you remember, and judgment in the book of Exodus, now that we're introduced to actual suffering, it's surely that kind of thing that we're to see and be warned about in our own souls. We don't say that in isolation. You see, there's an even more striking new element that comes into operation in this particular second cycle of plagues. There in verse 22. And I will sever in that day, the Lord says, the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. I will put a division between my people and thy people, the Lord tells Pharaoh. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that that word is actually redemption. And I will put a redemption between my people and thy people. And you see, there's the judgment coming at the end in all these cycles of plagues. And there's that final judgment which will fall upon Egypt, but which will also see the deliverance and the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt. But even at this point, you see, the Lord already marks out the division in those plagues that are falling. And even at this point, when that plague that speaks of a sting of death almost to those men and women of Egypt is coming at the hands of the Lord, right there, the Lord places a division and makes a division between those that are his and those that are not his. And you can't get over that kind of thing, my friend, if you read the word of God aright. And the one reason why those plagues are not coming on the children of Israel from this point onward is on account of the whole of God's purposes in redemption with that people. He makes them to differ. He sets them apart. They are the redeemed of the Lord. He's going to bring them out of that land of bondage and house of bondage at the end. He's going to bring them onto himself. When he judges that land finally, they shall pass out from under the judgment. And even at this point, the Lord is already indicating that, already making his division right there and then. And make no mistake about it. At the end, there will be men and women who shall not taste death, who shall not come into condemnation forever and ever. And that division, my friends, can be known even now. Even now, while we are in the world, we can know that the Lord is set to deliver us at the end. The Lord is giving the Israelites tokens that there will come that time when that judgment that will finally fall on Egypt will not fall on them. For he shall see the blood that they shall sprinkle, and he shall pass over them, and he shall bring them out in that great act of redemption and in deliverance. There are many things in this world that fall on us all, just as surely, you see, as those first judgments, those general judgments, those first three plagues have fallen on all the people, the Israelites included. But still withal, when it comes to this one plague that speaks about death and the sting of death, now God makes the division between the two, because those people are not coming into that kind of judgment under God, but are set for God's redemption, which he will establish in Egypt and bring his people out. And so it is in the gospel, my friends, and it's crystal clear in the gospel that we can look to that day when the final judgment of this world comes. Yet even now, we can know by the grace of God that there is no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. And we need to learn dear old Paul's words well to our hearts and our souls when he rises up in defiance, you remember, and he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And you have no victory, and you have no sting, because God, in making his division with his own people, has taken away any such judgment from them and will deliver them ultimately to himself. Let's just stay with that for a minute or two, because there are lessons. And bear in mind, my friends, why, in one sense, there is no condemnation to those that have believed in Christ. And one of these paradoxes of the Word of God. We shall not come into condemnation, in fact, if we have already condemned ourselves. You see, it's one of those paradoxes, almost, as I say, of the Word of God. a person believes what Christ says we are condemned already. Doesn't mean that we have to come to a point in our life where we do a certain thing or commit a certain sin, and then at that point we step into the realms of those that are condemned. We are condemned. We're condemned already. Our problem is to get out of the realms of the condemned into the realms of the redeemed. And one of the ways that we do that is by believing all that Christ has said, and first and foremost, believing what Christ has said about us being condemned already. And so, in fact, we do condemn ourselves and see that we're worthy of nothing but death from the Lord. And as the principle stated by the Apostle Paul, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The old Puritans used to love to speak about the two courts, the petty sessions, they would say, here below, and the high court in heaven forever. And they used to urge men and women to get themselves into the petty sessions here below and before God condemn themselves in that petty sessions court before ever they're taken to the high court to stand before God in that eternal day. And in that, my friends, you judge yourself. You condemn yourself. And then, of course, one of the ways in that, well, that's worked out in our lives, and by the grace of God, we display in our lives. Regardless, then, of what comes upon us in our lives, we've got no queries with God. You see, when God sent those first three plagues on the Israelites as well as the Egyptians, the Israelites had no grounds to complain. Because they were sinners and they were God's creatures and they had done enough by way of departing from the living God in the land of Egypt to merit more than that judgment that they ever received from God at that time. And so whatever comes upon us in this life, my friends, we have no complaint against God because having condemned ourselves, we assure ourselves that God is just and the judge of all the earth. And isn't that the case? Again, don't you get it with the Apostle Paul? He's got a thorn in his flesh. He asks the Lord if the Lord will remove it from him. He ought to have done that. He was right in doing it. But as sure as he was persuaded from the Lord that the thorn was not going to be removed, then he relied on the sufficient grace of God to help him to bear that thorn. And it's a mark of the Lord's people, and maybe it would be no bad thing for us to reflect on it at the beginning of this new year, my friends, that everything that happens in this life, by the grace of God, is bearable, surely, if we have life eternal vouchsafed to our souls. And isn't it one of the chief acts of the devil to come along and misinterpret the providences of God towards us? And how could God have sent that on you? And how could God have suffered those frogs to come up and into your house? And how could God have suffered those lice to infest your body? How could God have done that? Why did God do that? Why not should God do that? If I'm a sinner, why not? And if God has redeemed me from hell, then all things, my friend, in that make the balances smashed down in favor of the grace of God and the graciousness of God. And everything hinges on that. If our souls are saved forever and ever, if the sting of death won't touch us, if deliverance is our lot at the end, if redemption is what we're headed for, well then, if a few of the plagues of this world lay their hand upon us, by the grace of God, may we say, it's very little if our souls are saved. So that determines very often indeed whether or not we have condemned ourselves, whether or not we do see ourselves worthy only of all the judgments of God. But if God has saved us from that judgment, which is to come at the end, then any other things that befall us in this life, only as fallen creatures, what are those things in the light of eternity? And how is it with you, my friend? Is your soul saved? Have you God's redemption to your heart? Doesn't matter what else you have or imagine you have, but if you have Christ's redemption in your soul, then life eternal is yours, and life present in Christ is yours as well. So the Lord sends these flies, and isn't it a tremendous thing that the Lord even takes up, you know, I think, well, surely of all the creation, you have to say that everything is fearfully and wonderfully made. But without being an expert on it, I'm sure there's nothing so fearfully or wonderfully made as some of the insects of this world. Surely they are, my friends. And yet here is the Lord, and he directs them where to go or where not to go. You think there's not much that could control a swarm of flies, but the Lord controls them and keeps them back and sets up a barrier there to the land of Goshen, and they don't go that far. Maybe there's a wee bit of irony in it too, I don't know. But you know, one of the names for the devil is Beelzebub. And Beelzebub means literally the Lord of the flies. He's the Lord of nothing. He's the Lord of nothing. He's a usurper. He's a robber. And a liar. But he's the Lord of nothing. And what he has by permission of a sovereign God, until God casts him as well into a bottomless pit. And so the Lord sends forth the plague, sends forth the swarms, and they come on that land of Egypt, and they cover the land. Now, Pharaoh's reaction to all this, and you get that in verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not meet so to do. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he shall command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far. Entreat for me." Pharaoh agrees. Or does he? He says, "All right, go and sacrifice to your God in Egypt. In Egypt. Don't go over the borders of Egypt. Sacrifice in Egypt." And then, of course, when Moses sees through that and won't have it, then he says, "All right, go out of Egypt. But don't go too far. Don't go too far." And another new element, the element of compromise. Compromise. And you see who's directing Pharaoh? It's the old arch-compromiser. It's the devil himself. Because doesn't the devil love to get men and women compromising with God and on the things of God? And doesn't he like to tell us what we will do and what we won't do? Don't go too far. Or what you're doing, do in some way, within the context, within the borders of my domain, where I want you to do it. You get dear old John Bunyan bleeding the Bible as normal in the Holy War, when the city of man's soul is just about to collapse under the assaults of Prince Emmanuel. And old Diabolus looks over the wall and he plays what somebody has well called his last card. He says, "Take off the assault. Call back your forces, Emmanuel, and I'll reform man's soul itself, myself. I'll make all the drunkards sober. I'll send all the adulterers back to their wives. I'll make all the thieves honest. I'll reform the city." Plays his last card. Willing to compromise. Willing to stick you in church every Sunday, my friends, if he can keep you from Christ. And there's nowhere better in hiding from Christ than in a gospel church. Isn't he a compromiser? Doesn't he know what he's about? And doesn't he come time and time and time again? Read Galatians. You know, in Galatians, the people that were going about there, they were telling men and women, you know, you must believe in Christ to be saved. You must believe in Christ with all your heart. You must be converted. But when you believe in Christ, you must have something else as well. You must have the works of the law. You must be circumcised. You must become a Jew and then become a Christian. And that's why dear old Paul rises up in his back heels and he says, anathema. Anathema to anybody who preaches any other gospel but Jesus only and only Jesus. Nothing else besides. Nothing else with him. Nothing else apart from him. Jesus only and only Jesus. And compromise is something that the devil loves to get us at, right down the line, and sad to say, even when we are the Lord's and trusting in Christ. So then you get Moses' response and attitude to Pharaoh's reaction. There in verse 26 again. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us. Now, what he's probably saying there is simply, if we do this thing in the land of Egypt, then that will be an abomination before the eyes of the Lord our God. And also, if we sacrifice, we're going to sacrifice some of those animals and beasts in our sacrifices which the Egyptians count as sacred. So we'll be an abomination in their eyes, and they'll stone us, and they'll put us to death. He's saying that. But then he comes right to the heart of the matter there in the next verse, in verse 27. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, he says, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he shall command. And you see what it is that Pharaoh's attacking. Pharaoh is attacking the word of the living God. You remember the original command? Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And it's always the word of God that the devil attacks. Either personally or through a dozen and one different ways and agencies. You see what dear old Pharaoh Moses says there? Says a strange thing in a sense. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, he says, as he shall command us. And why did he not say as he has commanded us? Well, you see, so sure that God, having stated his required way of worship for him, God isn't going to change with regards to that. And as he did command us, worship and serve me and sacrifice to me in the wilderness, so surely he shall command us. And there's no compromise. There's no doing what God has said one way in another way. And it wouldn't be a good thing, my friends, indeed, if we never lost that lesson to our souls. And you see, it's the border position. Just go to the borders, he says. You'll be all right on the borders. From Egypt to the wilderness, from wilderness to Egypt. And the devil loves to get us there. Generally speaking, isn't it the case that people who live on the borders of two countries, they usually get adept at both languages? And when the devil gets us living on the borders, my friends, then he gets us speaking and thinking and acting and doing in many ways. So he comes, this arch compromiser, as I say, the devil. Moses doesn't respond, in fact, to Pharaoh at this time. He goes out, another display of the Lord's grace. He entreats the Lord, and the Lord takes away that plague. And how does Pharaoh respond? Well, again, in verse 32, and Pharaoh, it says, hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Another display of the Lord's grace, another gospel message, another word from a friend, another exhortation, another providence in life, another knock on the door. And it results so often in another hardening of the heart. So then there are two plagues to come. We'll just mention these. Because in effect, when the Lord sends these other two plagues, they are two blows once again, as in the former, against Egypt's religion in the first place and against Egypt's religiosity, or the Egyptians' religiosity, as you might say. Now, the first is that the Word of God calls, the Authorized Version calls, a murrain of cattle. Probably some kind of foot and mouth disease, some kind of anthrax. And the Lord sends that on all the cattle of Egypt. Now, for a very good reason, of course, because the Egyptians looked on their cattle as holy things. They worshipped them. They used them in every way. And now, as in the other plagues, the plague with the frogs, in fact, now the Lord, you see, is delivering a blow against the religion of those Egyptians. If you read almost any book at all on ancient Egypt, you get some kind of a grasp of how they viewed things. And there was something I was reading in connection with this. Gives you some kind of an idea. A discovery that was made in the last century. And it's a whole avenue, it said, 1,100 feet long. Now, I can't work out how long that is. But it was a burial chamber, in fact, 1,100 feet long. There were 64 inner chambers within this chamber. And it said that at the head of each of these 64 burial chambers was a great casket, 12 foot long and 9 foot high and 6 foot wide. And within it, one of the sacred bulls of the Egyptians that had been slain and buried with the people who were buried there. Now, it's awesome, isn't it? You can imagine the kind of impact that would have been caused on the Egyptians when God came and slew all those beasts of the field, and they looked on all those things that they counted as absolutely sacred, and they saw them there in all their helplessness and spread out in the fields under the hand of the Lord. That's exactly what it was to do. It was to deliver a blow against the Egyptians. It was to deliver a lesson to the Lord's people. You remember that when they backslide in the wilderness, when Moses is up the mountain receiving the law of the Lord. You remember what it is that they build. They build, in fact, a golden bull, golden calf as it's called. But it was an image of the sacred bulls of the Egyptians. And of course, they do what people very often do. They say, it's really God that we're worshipping. Except we're doing it this way. Are not these thy gods, O Israel, that delivered thee out of the land of Egypt? But you see, God is teaching his people to be weaned away from those things that they themselves had become infested with and infected with. And so when he sends that plague on the cattle, it's all that kind of thing that's to be understood in it. But then, against their religiosity as well. You get that in verse 8 of chapter 9. Let's just read those verses. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beasts, and throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes off the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil, breaking forth with blains, or breaking forth with swords, upon man and upon beast. from the brick kilns. There's something poetic in that as well. That thing that had epitomized the sufferings of the children of Israel in Egypt, the brick kilns of Egypt, the furnaces, now become the thing that provide the agent in God plaguing those Egyptians that would not let his people go. But again, you see, it's unannounced. It's the third plague in the second cycle. There's no warning, there's no description. God just simply sends it. And again, it portrays the loathsomeness, really, of those people who put so much trust, you remember, in their religiosity that had all got to do with their washings and with their shavings and with their clothings. You remember, like the lice, you see, it's the same thing, repeated. They would come every day, they would wash themselves in their religiosity to make themselves clean before their God. Now God makes them obnoxious before their God, you see. No, my friends, it's the whole business of self-righteousness. That, you know, I doubt if there's another sin dealt with in the Bible like the sin of self-righteousness is dealt with. And all that hardness of heart in Pharaoh, you see how it's displayed. The Lord has already condemned that kind of thing. Those magicians were the priests, were the ministers. It was they that represented the people with all those washings. And the Lord has covered them with lice, you remember, so that they can't stand. And they say this is the finger of God that's happening. Now Pharaoh, my friends, calls them back again to take away these plagues as well. They can't take them away. And they too stand in that state before their gods and before the Lord our God. And when Pharaoh refuses that, then comes another hardening of heart, but it's not Pharaoh who hardens his heart this time. It's God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. Remember how those plagues have gone on? And when he saw there was respite, then he hardened his heart. And when that plague of the frogs was taken away, then he hardened his heart. And that plague of the flies, when it was taken away, we're told there, then Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you see in verse 12 it says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them. And a person goes on and on hardening their heart against God, until God takes in hand the hardening. And then not only will they not hear, but they can't hear. That's a fearsome thing. And when it comes to that, my friends, and pray God that if you have ears at all to hear, even tonight, you'll hear it. And the sin of Pharaoh at this point, and the very display of the hardening of the Pharaoh's heart, is that he goes back to those magicians once again and to that religiosity which God has just shown in the last plagues to be impotent. And he goes back to that which God has shown to be impotent, and he puts his trust in it once again. And you be assured that the Word of God tells us that anything that we have in and of ourselves is totally impotent to save our souls. And get away from it and put no trust in it. We need a covering, my friends. We're as spiritually obnoxious before the eyes of the Lord our God in our sin and in our unbelief if we're in it than any of those Egyptians ever were physically towards one another in that land. And we need a cleansing and we need a covering. And this same God, you see, who displays all these works and mighty works, even in the creation that he had made during that time in Egypt, is the same God who displays all his works in a grander fashion, as all the hymn writers say, in the grace that he bestows in Jesus Christ the Lord. And if you're unconverted this night, my friends, let me tell you what you need for this new year. You need a new robe. You need a covering. You need a salvation. You need a Savior. And there's only one. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who are you before God? Who are you to think that you could ever stand before the God who found it necessary in his own will and purpose to send forth his holy, righteous Son to be crucified in order to grant salvation? Who are you to think that you could have salvation in any other way apart from believing and trusting in that Christ? And when we trust in Christ, then God in his grace makes over to us that righteousness which is Christ's and which is granted to us to enable us to stand before the Lord. God does all his wondrous works there in Egypt, but the most wondrous of his works, in fact, are all embedded, yet to be revealed in what he does in Egypt when he sends forth his Son to be the Passover lamb for all them that will believe, to bring them out of bondage and into redemption forever and ever. And may we know it for Christ's sake.